You have your notebooks, take them and open them to page number 29, please. Lesson chapter 6, God Made a Promise. And take your Bibles also, if you would, please, and open them to Genesis chapter 3. It's been 2 weeks since I taught last, and just a little review to remind us where we're at. This chapter, lesson 6, it's called God Made a Promise, and the point of the chapter is to help us to understand kind of the big picture of the Bible, so that as we look at the smaller individual stories that make up the Bible, we can relate those to the big picture and see how it all fits together. We look at the little parts to kind of inform us about what the big part is, and then we use that big part to go back and kind of inform us what the little parts mean and how they all work together. I mentioned last time that there are kind of two main ways, at least there are more than two, but kind of in the churches that we would be familiar with, there are kind of two main ways of looking at the big picture of the Bible. They're called covenant theology and dispensationalism. If you have the red book, Core Christianity, that this lesson is based on, this author comes at it from a covenant theological point of view. I come at it from a dispensational point of view, so there are some differences in the way that we look at things. He pointed out for us there on page 29, about the third paragraph down, that as he looks at it, that the story of the Bible is the unfolding of God's promise that though we deserve death for our sin, God will bring us into glory through the incarnation, life, death, resurrection, ascension, and return of his son, Jesus. And then he goes on to trace that theme through three of the covenants of the Old Testament, the covenant that God made with Abraham, if I remember correctly, Moses, and David. And those are certainly very important interactions between God and man, because in each of those things, God moves his plan along. What God reveals in each of those covenants was something that people did not know before that. And so as we see God interacting with people, we can kind of start to get the idea of what God is intending to do, and hopefully look at it from this big picture view. Now, ultimately, remember that who is the author of the Bible? God is the author of the Bible. He is infinite. We are finite. This is our attempt as finite creation to comprehensively, consistently put together what the message of the Bible is. Since we are finite and he is infinite, there are going to be places that we get it wrong, or that we need to go back and reinform ourselves. So there's always that to remember. But on the other side of that, as we talked about back when we talked about bibliology in general, was that God didn't have to give us the Bible. What aspect of God's nature did it display simply in the fact that we have the Bible? Grace, love. God did not have to speak. He didn't have to create, but yet he did. He didn't have to give us the Bible, but he revealed himself to the Bible. So it is special, it's unique, and this is our way of trying to help us understand it better. If you were here 2 weeks ago and you wrote it down, the big picture view of the Bible that I was coming at it from was that God's purpose is to glorify himself. Not to reduce either of those two. Well, I guess this is, if you were to as I'm presenting it, if you were to reduce either of the two views down to something very small, on the one hand, covenant theology might look at the Bible through the lens of redemption and try to interpret everything in the Bible through a lens of redemption. Dispensationalism would try to look at the Bible through a lens of God's glory, God glorifying himself. Not that either side would say that the other is wrong. And, you know, someone on the side of covenant theology is still interested in God's glory, and someone from the dispensational side of things is still interested in redemption. It's just two different lenses of looking at the Bible. So the sentence that I said was God's purpose is to glorify himself by establishing a rule of loving sovereignty. God is actively working to establish this rule over his creation, characterized by loving sovereignty and fellowship. He wants to be in fellowship with those that he has made in his image. We are his image bearers. He wants to be in fellowship with us. We noticed that when Wayne took us through through creation, God walking with Adam and Eve in the garden. That happened right away at the beginning. He wants to have fellowship with us. We are in his image, and then ultimately he is desiring to dwell with us forever. We saw that sin messed that up, and then we see redemption laid out for us in the Bible. So redemption is certainly there in the Bible. God's glory is in the Bible, but the question is kind of which lens are you going to look at the Bible through? And in talking about that, Sherry had a question. It kind of seems like maybe we're just saying the same thing, but from it's kind of two sides of the same coin. And I said I would come back to that a little bit this week. And the first place we are going to start is Genesis 3:15. So we'll go ahead and read there, and then I'll get back to that. Wayne brought us to these verses also, so this is a bit of review. But this would also be the first verse that I would step off of after creation to say this is the next revelation of God that moves us on in God's plan. And God says there, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Whether you're a dispensationalist or you're a covenant theologian, you're going to see that promise fulfilled in the same event, in the same person. There isn't going to be any difference when you look at a promise like that. That was fulfilled in Jesus Christ on the cross, his perfect life, his death, his resurrection. So that will be the same. So we could say when we're talking about soteriology, salvation, the study of salvation, a lot of things are going to sound the same and look the same. However, where it starts to kind of diverge and you start to see that there is two different paths that you're going down is where we're going to come a little bit later, either, not sure if it'll be today or next Sunday, but when you get into the promises made to Abraham. One of the aspects of the Abrahamic covenant, the Abrahamic promise, is that of a land. And God promised Abraham a very specific area of land. A dispensationalist sees that through the lens of God's glory, God establishing a people that he's going to rule over and dwell with forever. And there are aspects of that promise that make that promise everlasting or eternal. So when is that going? You know, that's not happening right now. And so then putting that together with the prophecies of the Old Testament, with the prophecies of Revelation, they would see that happening again in the future, God setting up his kingdom in what is understood to be the millennial kingdom, back in that place with that area being the center of what it is that he's doing. Covenant theology will see those promises in, as I understand it, one of several different ways. Either they have already all been fulfilled, all the promises of the land have been fulfilled. There are some who teach that God promised it and he fulfilled it, and once the Israelites disobeyed God, it's no more. Another way of it being fulfilled is that it is now transformed into spiritual promises to the church, so that no more was that promise specifically thinking about a literal land, but it becomes spiritual blessings to a church. And I can't fully explain that one for you. I'm just, that's one that comes up. So you start to see those differences, especially when dealing with prophecy or when dealing with what the church is. Covenant theology will see this one continuous people of God. And so the church is just the next step in that one continuous people of God. We are the new Israel. The church, the the church in the Old Testament, Israel of the New Testament, whereas dispensationalism will see a difference between Old Testament Israel and New Testament church. Again, one of the things I said 2 weeks ago is that there's no way to be able to talk about both sides and to thoroughly answer all the questions of having to do with how they all interact or don't interact, but that's kind of just a big picture view about where on one point we might be the same, but then on other points we would be different. And so at some point when you're seeking to interpret the Bible, you kind of have to pick which one you're going to do. What I want to do is take this sentence again of God's purpose being to glorify himself, the two aspects of that being a rule of loving sovereignty and dwelling with his people forever, and look at how God progressively moves that through the Old Testament. Our next chapter is going to be Jesus coming to earth, ultimately God's ultimate revelation to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So my goal is just to get us to that point before Christ comes to earth. Before the account of Christ coming to the earth 2,000 years ago. I'm not saying that I know anything. I'm not one of those kind of teachers. But if you want to send money, I have some envelopes. So, questions or comments? Yes. Maybe, maybe not. Right. And again, the promise of Genesis 3:15 shows us that there are some areas where there's a lot of similarity. But as you start studying, but I guess there's more to the Bible than just soteriology. So as you start studying those other areas, you end up having to make a choice. Am I going to interpret the temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48, a new temple that there's this prophecy that it's going to happen, and another temple gets built eventually, but it's not the one of Ezekiel 40 through 48. So is that some kind of a spiritual promise, or is there actually at some point going to be a literal temple that looks like that one that was promised to Ezekiel, in which God will again focus what he's doing through in that specific area? And so you end up having to choose at a point like that. And that has to do with how you look at interpreting the Bible. How much do you allow for, and I use the word, a spiritualization? You know, I mean, we realize that we come to prophecy. Prophets were trying to describe in their best language things that they had never seen before. So there's images there that they had never seen before. They're trying to describe. And when you go to interpret prophecy, how much literalness is there in that? And how much poetic imagery is there in that? And again, these two, that would be primarily the places where these two views differ. So our view of the future certainly is important, but as long as there, and that comes up in a later chapter, as long as there are certain things that we hold to when we're looking to the future, it's not going to undo our salvation. But yet it's still important because it's in God's word to study it, and when you study it, you have to pick. For instance, I was reading ahead in his chapter on the end times, and he takes the 1,000 years and says that is a figure for completeness. That is basically a way of just saying that everything is done. Completeness of completeness of completeness. It's done. So there's no literal 1,000 years. That's just a way of the writer saying everything is done. Where I would say there is going to be a literal 1,000 year rule and reign of Christ on the earth. So I don't know if that answered your question. Yes, it doesn't undo salvation, but there are going to be other things in the Bible that you kind of have to choose which way to go on. Yes. When you're referring to the promise to Abraham? Yes.
All of them, yeah. Okay. All the Old Testament promises, pretty much. If you see those as already completed, that's preterism. It kind of makes the Old Testament much less relevant to us. In the same way there are people who look at Revelation as futurist. And so none of the book of Revelation applies until you get to those people in that last few years, whatever. And I think both of those err too extreme, you know, because there are lots of things in the Old Testament that point forward. There are lots of things in the future account of Revelation that apply to us today. So I think both of them have taken good concepts and kind of run a little bit too far.
Okay, thank you.
Also, your deal about the spiritualization, I think the best I've read of that said that while God's original was Israel, and his original land was that promised land. As his promise expanded to the world, so did the land expand to the world. So it isn't all spiritualized in everyone's view.
Okay, so they would look at the gospel going to the ends of the earth as the expansion of the promise to Abraham.
Exactly.
And then a dispensationalist would look back at that, you know, again, very literal way of looking at it and keep it as that. So, not yet, anyway. All right, so we're in Genesis 3:15. We already read that, and what I wanted to do was to look at kind of the way God progresses the revelation of himself through the Old Testament, through these major interactions with people, the way that he relates to them. And the two things we're going to look at is how God establishes his fellowship with people, as he progresses through here, and how he rules over them. And I think as you'll see as we go through, that there is a progress towards that. You know, God is working towards something. And in each of these things, we now, at the point that we're at, we can look back and see what God was working forward to. You know, Adam and Eve could not see Jesus on the cross at this point. You know, they didn't know who Jesus of Nazareth was. But yet they had this promise, and they could be rightly related to God if they put their faith in the content of the promise that they had. And so as we see what the content of the knowledge is that God gives to his people as we move along, again, we can see God's plan developing. As we look at this promise of Genesis 3:15, what we're going to see is this era kind of takes us from the fall all the way up to Noah and the flood, when we'll see kind of the next major interaction of God with people and him changing things. As you read this promise, there are three things, three aspects to it that God is promising to his people. Can you pick out any of those three things? And you can shout it out if I don't call on you. Say those again. That's why I say hostility. Okay. Okay, so enmity or pain, trial. Mm-hmm. And then victory over the head, at the end, because we see the descendant of Eve, yes, having a bruised heel, but ultimately crushing the head of the serpent. So there are three aspects to the promise. And we do see hostility. There's going to be hostility not only between Eve and Satan, but between who else? And Satan's offspring. I mean, right away from this very first, if we want to call it promise, this covenant that God's making with people, God's followers are going to be at war with the serpent's followers. That's going to happen. We're promised that. So there's hostility. there's pain, pain in, down in verse 16, we would see the pain there, both in work and childbearing, and then victory. There is that ultimate promise of success and final triumph in the seed of the woman. And again, we know now who the seed of the woman was, who crushed the serpent's head and whose heel was bruised, and we can rejoice in that because we see how that was fulfilled. And that helps us see both the faithfulness of God and how God fulfilled what it was that he was promising to do. Look at down at verse 21, because in looking at how God had fellowship with his people, we can also see a little bit of what God is letting them know now, letting them know then in little bits that we know now more in bigger bits. 3:21, the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. And then go to chapter 4 and look at verses 3 and 4. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. In order to have fellowship back then, two concepts were alive and well, and that was both satisfaction, God's wrath had to be satisfied, but it was satisfied through substitution. An animal had to be killed to satisfy God's wrath. That's certainly redemptive in nature, and we can see those two things then going all the way through to Christ on the cross, satisfaction and substitution. So once the fall happened, fellowship with God only came through satisfaction and substitution. And it only came when it was done on whose terms? On God's terms, because right away, with the very first children, we see Cain trying to do it his own way. And that's another theme that you can see going through the whole Old Testament, is in God's program of having fellowship with his people, his people mess things up, you know, as Wayne talked about with the garden. So that's fellowship with God. Fellowship comes through the sacrifices, and we see the ideas of satisfaction and substitution. And we do see that fellowship at this time was still personal. We see God in verse 6 there, chapter 4, verse 6. God still comes and talks directly to Cain, even though sin is on the earth and fellowship with God has been broken and changed. We do still see God being interested in his creation, and he talks to Cain right there. You know, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? You know, thinking back to Adam and Eve, God's question here to Cain is not that he didn't know what was going on, but just like when he came to Adam and Eve after they had sinned, he knew what had happened, and he comes to Cain and, you know, says, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? You know, to get Cain to admit to what it was that he had done. So God's fellowship is still personal. Go over to chapter 6 and look at verse 3. And we'll see God establishing his rule over people. We've looked at his fellowship after the fall, and now we'll look at his rule. In verse 3, God says, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. We see here that God's rule at this time was internal, through the promptings of the Holy Spirit, what we know of as conscience. God was going to give conscience to people to be able to rule them, to keep them in fellowship with him. But we're also told in that verse there that at the end of 120 years, something was going to happen that was going to change that. Now, some have said that 120 years means that people would only live up to 120 at that point. But if you read through the genealogies, you find out that people lived longer than 120. And so probably what he was referring to there was that it was going to be 120 years until the flood. And so God establishes his rule with people through conscience, but lets them know that it's not going to go on forever. Something's going to happen at the end of 120 years. something to remember is, what is it that people were supposed to be doing? You know, were they just supposed to be living on the earth? I was going to say enjoying creation, but recognizing that the fall had happened, enjoying creation since the fall. Well, yes, but remember when Wayne talked about creation, and I'll read it for you. We do have a kind of a command or a dominion mandate that God gave to his creation, and that was back in Genesis 1, 25 and 26. I'm sorry, 26 and 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and this is what he said: be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. He says, I've given you every plant yielding seed. You shall have them for food. So humans, as God's image bearers on earth, still had something to do, and that was to fill the earth, to subdue it, to control it, to use it for God's glory, to use it to worship God with. And then if you're still in Genesis 6, look down at 5 through 8. It didn't take very long for that process to be corrupted, because again, sin had entered the world. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things, birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So even in this passing of judgment on creation up to this point, we still do see the fact that God is saving a remnant for himself, that Noah has found favor with God, that God will, we find out later, save Noah from the judgment that is coming. And so that brings us up to the flood. We see God still has fellowship with people, even though there's sin in this world, and God makes that fellowship possible through what he establishes for them to do when they sin, to come to him, and God rules over his people. And he does that now at this time through conscience. And the purpose of that rule is for people to obey the command that he gave to Adam and Eve to fill the earth, subdue it, and to use it for his honor and glory. Does that bring up any questions or comments up to this point? Yes. Can I do that next week? Because, all right, I prepared, but not in writing, because I thought someone might ask something on that verse, and so I didn't get it fully prepared, and I said, all right, well, we'll see. All right, anything else? In the verse there where God said, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, it grieved him to his heart. Do you want to say how you he phrased it in the sense that, you know, that's a verse that some people will point to, that God changes his mind, that he doesn't know what he's doing, or that he's not, that he doesn't have one continual plan? If you make it too much like people, then God just becomes like us.
Exactly.
Yes. Okay. So he asked me how I would explain a verse like verse 6, where it talks about God regretting what he had done. And I said, I'll do that next week. So that's gotten us up to the flood. Let's look at God's covenant with Noah. Turn to Genesis chapter 9. The covenant that God makes with Noah now is new revelation. This is something that people did not have before. And we can see when we look at it that God is still desiring to have fellowship with people. He's still planning to have rule over them, and he promises Noah what he's going to do to make that all possible. Let's look at 9, and let's read 1. We'll probably go all the way down through 17. So Genesis 9, 1 through 17. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, now I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it from man. For his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, because God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply it." God said to Noah and his sons with him, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, every beast on the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on earth. First of all, do you see anything that continues from the time period before Noah? Is there anything in there that God continues? Jen? Sacrifice, all right. The same idea of substitution, yes? Correct. So God, as his image bearer, still have the same job to do, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Yes? Continued care of the earth, take care of what God has given us. What is new revelation that God is giving to Noah? This is the place where we find that God authorizes man to be able to eat meat. If we were to look back following the fall, coming to the flood, I believe there are instances of animals being killed for the benefit of man other than in sacrifice, but this is the place where God actually gives man authorization to do that. He makes one qualification of that. Verse 4, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So he does put that qualification on there, but he is allowing man now to eat meat. Because remember, back even in the garden, he gave them a plant diet. And while I'm sure that a plant diet in the garden was perfect and everything that everyone needed, I am glad that at this point now, I am not stuck to a plant diet. So... anyway, that's something new to Noah. What else was new that was given to Noah? Yes?
Your comment to me, the garden was plenty of dirt, there still is, but you can consider life to be dirt.
Yes, I could never claim that I didn't have plenty to eat either, so. But I'm just glad that I get to mix bacon in with the lima beans. Maybe push the lima beans to the side and add more bacon. Yes? No, that capital punishment, this is where we would go back to look to the God instituting capital punishment. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So even that rule there that God institutes, what is it based on? last phrase in verse 6. The image of God, the fact that people are made in the image of God is where that law comes from. And so even as we move through the rest of the Old Testament, we'll see that both repeated and carried through, because it's something that's based on the character and nature of God. So yes, that's something else that's new. Pardon? And that man has the responsibility to carry it out. Remember, even with Cain, God was the one who, God didn't kill Cain back when Cain killed Abel, and he provided that mark that would keep people from killing Cain, but it was God who did it. What we see now, though, is that people are being given the responsibility of carrying this law out. And so instead of conscience governing people, not that conscience is being taken away, but what we see, I believe, is God is moving to a collective group of people, human government, being able to, God instituting human government and giving to them this responsibility of protecting human life. And as we look at human government today, that is one of the things that human government is supposed to do, protect human life. And as we think about sin corrupting, the progress going all the way through, we can see sin corrupting that aspect of human government today, because there are unjust human governments today that do not protect human life. There are governments that pretend to be just but do not protect human life. And we can see sin affecting, everything that God institutes as he goes through. We see sin corrupting it, and we see God coming along and introducing more of himself, revealing more of himself to see how it is that he is going to eventually correct all that. So the fear of man, also the fear of man was put into animals. So up to this point, verse 2, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every bird of the heavens. So that's something different that had not happened before. So if you're ever afraid of killing a spider, just remember it's more afraid of you than you are of it. If a snake ever jumps out, just remember it's more afraid of you than you are of it. But if you happen to get bit by something poisonous, please don't blame me. All right, So still use that image of God that you have, the reasoning, the ability to make good decisions, to stay away from what you should stay away from. All right. So the fear of man was put in animals. We have official permission to eat meat. God establishes capital punishment. And then he also promises no more Noahic-type floods. And what does he seal that promise with? A rainbow, something that... we can look at every day when we see it, and it reminds us of God. And again, sinfulness has taken that and twisted it and turned it into something else. So it's, you can again see it going all the way through. Kind of touched on this already. Notice the difference in value or worth so far between human life and animal life. Animal life has been given to man as something to benefit him in his working for God, as establishing rule over the earth, in obeying and spreading out and filling the earth. Not that animals are to be abused, but that they are to be used to fulfill what it is that God wants us to do. And yes, again, sin twists that, and animals become abused. That doesn't mean, though, that animals haven't been given to man to be used to do what God wants us to do. At this time frame, then, fellowship with God, it was achieved through faith in God's provision. They were still looking back to that promise that God had given to Adam and Eve, knowing that at some point a descendant was going to come who was going to crush the serpent. They had to have faith in that. So there's still something, there's continuity that continues with what God had done before. We saw that there's still sacrifice going on. There still has to be a satisfaction. God's wrath, there's substitution in order to make that happen, and God has fellowship with his people. The rule of God that we see is, as Alex brought up, that of human government. The goal is to restrain sin. The ultimate kind of manifestation of that is capital punishment. not allowing murder to just go on, because that is an offense against the fact that God made man in his own image. So now collective men, collective human government has been put in place to help fulfill our command to fill the earth and to subdue it. And now Noah and his sons were a new beginning, where God could trace this line through so that he could have fellowship with man and rule over us in loving sovereignty. We've looked at several places that man twisted that, corrupted that. Verse 21 points out that right away Ham is sinful. There's the account of Ham and Noah pronouncing a curse on Ham, and then you can eventually see that going through the Old Testament. If you look at the Tower of Babel over in chapter 11 and verse 9, we see that humanity in general continued to choose to disobey God. Verse 4 of chapter 11, they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city, the tower, which the children of men had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people. They all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over all the face of the earth and left off building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused or confounded the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So humanity was given a job to do. They disobeyed. They tried to do what they wanted to do instead. And so God forced them out to do what it was that he wanted them to do. Next time what we'll do is we'll start in chapter 12 of Genesis, looking at the call of Abram, becoming God changing his name to Abraham, the covenant that he made with them. Again, how we see that the theme of fellowship with God, with Abraham, and the rule of God carrying us through the Old Testament. Ultimately, though, I did want to finish with a verse that I read last week. If you go to Philippians, please. Philippians chapter 2. Because again, as we look at all these things, we remember that where we stand now, we see the fulfillment of many of those promises. We can see what it was that God was doing, what it was that he was moving towards. And I think Philippians chapter 2 is a very good way to summarize that. And it also points us forward to the future. It reminds us why we're here today. Philippians chapter 2, Christ's example of humility. Verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Today, we are gathered together because of Jesus Christ, the seed of woman, having his heel bruised, but crushing the head of the serpent, seeing that he is gathering us together into the people, into this church, into his body. We're here to glorify and worship God for what he's done in bringing us all to this point. And that is certainly cause of praise, of worship, and even obedience, as we see that God, what God has done for us in getting us to this point. Any quick questions before I pray? And because of the bell, I have one to work on for next week. If you have another one you want me to work on for next week, let me know afterwards. But let's close in prayer. Father, we recognize you as a God of all wisdom, a God who never needed any teachers, a God who makes no mistakes, and we praise you this morning that you have brought us together to be able to worship you. Thank you for the truth of the Bible. Thank you for the opportunity today to be able to spend time in it, to get to know you, for you to show us who we are, so that we can respond in obedience to you. as we move on this morning to being able to worship you together with other believers, help us to do it with minds of praise, with hearts of gratefulness, thankfulness, and joy. And we thank you for what it is that you have done to redeem your people and to bring us here this morning to be able to worship you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.